With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The opening verse from today's passage, at least the first two words, are the most beloved portion of Scripture in all the Bible in today's godless America. There may be people who don't know John 3:16, but they know the first two words of Matthew 7:1. They may not be able to quote John 11:35 that Jesus wept, but their favorite two verses in all of the Bible, they have memorized in 19 different translations and languages of the world, this little couplet where Jesus said, "Judge not." In fact, this verse is so popular, I submit, the ACLU would not even mind having a banner with this statement emblazoned on the wall of public schools and public courthouses of America if we would simply limit the quotation of Scripture to these little words, "Judge not." This passage is quoted by the false teacher. When you confront them about espousing heresy, they don't know 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but they know Matthew 7:1, and they will shake their false teaching finger at you and say, "Judge not." This is quoted by the sexually immoral. They don't know 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, but they know Matthew 7:1, "Judge not." This verse is quoted by the rebellious teenager living in opposition to their parents. Now, they don't know Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, but they know Matthew 7:1. And if you get on to them about much, they'll say, "You're looking down on me, and the Bible says, judge not." These days, Matthew 7:1 is quoted by the gender confused. They can't look in the mirror and determine what God created them to be. And they don't know Genesis 1:27 that God created them male and female, but if you say anything about their mental gender dysphoria, they will look at you and say, "The Bible says, judge not." This verse will be quoted over the next several months by the liberal professing Christian, as groups like Evangelicals for Harris prepare to vote for the most godless administration in the history of the Republic. They don't know Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil," but they will raise their voice and cast their ballot saying, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Now, the word judgment by itself is a good, a great, a respected word. A wise man is said to have sound judgment. If there are multiple ways to do something rightly, you can say, lots of options, just use your own judgment. But now the word judgmental has fallen on hard times. And judgmental means what you think it means. It means to make a judgment in the mind, to have a mindset that judges some things as good, some things as bad, some things as right, some things as wrong. And the word judgmental has fallen on hard times, even in the Lord's church. In a wonderful group this size, I guarantee you, there's already somebody who says, "You're sounding judgmental this morning. By the way, that means you're passing judgment on me. Physician, heal thyself. Chew on that, it'll come to you later." Even in a church like ours, we can grow restless and uncomfortable when the Sunday school lesson like today deals with homosexuality, when we address the transgender lie being perpetrated upon this country, when the pastor preaches about illegitimate premarital sex, when he talks about adultery and promiscuity, we grow restless because we wonder, where exactly is this sermon going to go? We don't want anybody to be uncomfortable. Preacher, be careful. The Bible says, judge not. Well, that raises the question, should Christians judge? In our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus gives a crystal clear, unequivocal, unambiguous, unwavering yes and no. In other words, it depends What kind of judgment are you talking about? What is the basis of that judgment? As Alistair Begg notes in his sermon on this text, this passage does not teach us not to judge. Rather, Begg says it prohibits a certain kind of judgment while simultaneously commanding another kind of judgment. Or as Douglas O'Donnell notes in his wonderful commentary, our Lord Jesus is not teaching us not to judge, period. But rather, he is teaching us how to make true, wise, and most importantly, loving judgments. And be grateful that the Bible does not prohibit all forms of judgment. You may not have noticed or counted, but I guarantee you, you've already made 100 judgments or more just this morning. When you got out of bed, you walked in the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and you say, oh, I can't leave the house like that. You passed a judgment. Before you left the house, you passed judgment and brushed your teeth. And on behalf of God's people, I want to say thank you, bless you in the Lord. On your way here, you passed a judgment and stopped at a stop sign. You stopped at a red light. You passed judgment. So this passage is not telling us to never pass judgment. Rather, it is telling and teaching us how to pass judgment, when to pass judgment, and perhaps most importantly, why to pass judgment. Now, I've labeled the message judging others because I want you to notice in this passage three different relationships between our judgments and others. The relationship between our judging and others. Now, I hope that you'll take out a pen, a slip of paper, maybe the notes app on your phone, and jot a few things down. Because we learn in these six verses, there's a judgment to avoid, there's a judgment to accept, and there's a judgment to apply. Now, note with me, first of all, in verse 1, there's a judgment to avoid on others. The text opens in the King James translation, judge not. So there is no question that some kind of judgment is being prohibited in this passage. It's just black ink or red ink on white paper. Jesus just simply and succinctly says, do not judge or judge not. So what kind of judgment is it that we are to avoid? I want to limit our discussion to three characteristics of an ungodly judgment. Beginning with what I think is the focus here, and that is a hypocritical judgment. For the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, going back to chapter 5, chapter 6, and now chapter 7, our Lord has been confronting the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the ones who thought they were better than everyone else because of the things they did or the things they did not do. They had added to the law all kinds of rituals and religion and routine. And because of that, they looked down their nose. We will even today say, looking down their Pharisaical nose at me. And that is specifically the judgment that our Lord condemns and prohibits. The word translated here as judge or judgment is the Greek word krino. It is translated as 10 different words throughout the New Testament. And you have to look at the context to determine, is it a positive judgment or a negative judgment? Here, the word should be rightly understood to condemn someone who is judging another in a self-righteous fashion. And brothers and sisters, you better be prepared to deal with such people, even if it's the person in the mirror. Because every church, every family, every workplace has somebody who's a member of the FBI, the Fault-Finding Bureau of Investigation. They love to find fault in others. Why, if faults were buried treasure, they'd be a billionaire by now because they relish the idea of finding it. They can spot a fault in somebody else a mile away. And that's what our Lord is condemning here. A judgment that lifts yourself up by putting someone else down. Jesus illustrated this principle over in Luke chapter 18 when he told the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a very religious man. He would have been dressed like many of us this morning, and I can imagine him at one end of the altar, buttoning his jacket, maybe straightening his tie as he cleared his voice and said, "Oh God, I want to thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you I'm not a liar or a thief. I thank you that I'm a faithful tither. But most of all, Father, I thank you that I'm not like that sinful man down at the other end of the altar." Meanwhile, at the other end of the altar, Jesus said there was a sinner there who would not even raise his face toward heaven, but he beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That's the man that did business with God. That's the man that went home justified. Not the one who thought that they had it all together, but the one who realized that they did not." In verse 5 of our text, Jesus calls the condescending man, he calls him a hypocrite. And the word here speaks of someone that's a play actor. They're playing a part. In fact, Roger's Thesaurus, which is a collection of synonyms, gives some synonyms for the word hypocrite. Listen to the list. Fraud, decoy, imposter, deceiver, charlatan, pretender, phony. Jesus said, when you look down your nose at someone else, deeming you to be great because they're so bad, you act like you've got it all together. Jesus uses a word that means you're a fake, a fraud, and a phony. We are to avoid hypocritical judgment. Secondly, we're to avoid a hasty judgment. Down in verse 5, Jesus tells the man with a big beam coming out of his eye, he says, "First, deal with the beam in your eye, and then you'll be able to deal with the speck in your brother's eye." Church family, do you know what happens between first and then? Time. This is not somebody jumping to a conclusion without all the facts. Preaching on this subject years ago, the late Dr. Adrian Rogers titled his sermon, "When Yardsticks Become Boomerangs." When yardsticks become boomerangs. And in it, he tells the story of a man who owned a boomerang and bought a new boomerang and killed himself trying to throw the old one away. Be careful when you go around trying to make sure that everybody measures up to your standard, your measuring tape, your yardstick, because when you start throwing that yardstick around, it's going to become a boomerang and come back to bite you. Don't make a hasty judgment. Have you ever been guilty of jumping to a conclusion before you got all the facts? When a Christian jumps to a conclusion, the jump is always wrong, even if the conclusion turns out to be right. You and I almost never know all the facts. Why, that person that you and I tend to condemn because of where they are in life, if you knew where they started, and if you knew all that they had to go through to get where they are, rather than condemning them for where they are, you may hold them up as an example and say, "Oh my stars, look where they already are after where they started and all the junk they had to fight their way through. What a great man. What a godly woman. Look at where they are." You and I rarely know all of the facts. I heard about a factory store owner who stepped into his stockroom one day and saw a man leaning against the door frame, and he watched him for about 10 minutes, and that guy didn't do anything at all. And finally, he walked over to that man, and he said, "I've been watching you for 10 minutes just leaning there doing nothing. How much do you make every week?" He said, "About $700. The owner reached in his pocket and pulled out $1,400 bills, and he handed that man $1,400. He said, "Here's your 2 weeks' notice. Get out of my stockroom. Don't you ever come back in here again, you good-for-nothing, lazy employee." And about that time, one of his employees came over and said, "Boss, that was the FedEx man waiting on a signature." I ask you again, have you ever jumped to a conclusion before you got all the facts? Years ago, as a young pastor, in fact, we were over in the old sanctuary, so I know it's been over 20 years ago, I went home one day and I just knew there was a senior adult man. He's now with the Lord, so I can tell this story, but I promise where he is, he ain't bothered by it. But I went home and I just knew that he was as mad with my sermon as he could be. Every point that I made, he grimaced. Every point that I preached, he squirmed in his seat. He made faces at me the whole time. I was not surprised first thing Monday morning when my secretary, Ms. Carroll, buzzed my office and said, "Brother so-and-so's on the line." I said, "Well, gird your loins, buddy. He's about to blast you with both barrels. I'm about to find out what it is." And here's what he said: "Preacher, pray for me. I've got a major medical procedure this coming Thursday. I shouldn't have even been at church yesterday. I felt so bad, but I just wanted to be with my church family. I wanted to say, would you hold the line while I crawl under the desk?" I jumped to a conclusion, and I suspect that I'm not the only person in the building that has made a hasty judgment. Jesus condemns a hypocritical judgment, a hasty judgment, and he also condemns a harsh judgment. When we are inspecting someone else's eye, the motive should always be for their good. The motive of our heart should be born out of love. Not to try to put them down, but to lift them up. Not to beat them up, but to lift them up. And one of the reasons that I think Jesus uses this analogy when he talks about the beam and the speck, for what for us we would call a 2x4 and a little piece of sawdust, is because those are really of the same sort. What is a speck of sawdust? It's a little chunk off of a 2x4. It's a piece of a beam. Now, I think the primary thing Jesus is saying is you got a big issue in your life and you're condemning someone else for a little issue in their life, but I do find it instructive that he uses something that's from the same family, a piece of lumber and a piece of sawdust. Because I think as we inspect our own eye for the 2x4, we'll have a little more sympathy for the guy who has gotten entangled in some sawdust. Because it may remind us that we're all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. What I mean is, when we go to criticize someone else, we'd be wise to remember there is nothing. Would you say the word nothing? There is nothing that you've ever done that I either haven't done myself, or at least I'm capable of doing if I find myself in the same situation that you're in. I believe I'm going to say that again. There is nothing that you've ever done that I haven't either done myself, or at least I'm capable of doing if I put myself in the same situation. One reason that I didn't get strung out on drugs when I was in high school is because of the environment that my parents kept me in. But if they had allowed me to run with this crowd and hang with that crowd, I'd probably be in prison or dead by now. And so we better be sure that we are not having a condescending judgment and that we do so in a harsh manner. This is why I asked our brother to sing, "Were It Not for Grace." I can't tell you where I'd be. I'd be wandering down some pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me, and I know how that would go. And so when I see some speck of sin in your life, it would do me well to remember, "There but by the grace of God go I." Biblical judgment sees God as holy, you as my fellow sinner, and me as the chief of sinners. In Romans 8, Paul asks rhetorically, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And you know what the answer to that often is? Some of God's other elect people. Who shall condemn, criticize, or bring a charge against a born-again child of God? The answer is some other born-again children of God. And we should never have this kind of judgment. The judgment to avoid is one that tries to lift up ourselves by putting someone else down. To that kind of attitude, our Savior says, judge not, that you be not judged. There's a judgment to avoid on others. But I want to move on now to verses 2 through 5 as we look at a judgment to accept from others. Now, in verses 2 through 5, we read clear instructions about what the guy with the 2x4 coming out of his eye, what he's supposed to do before he approaches the guy with the speck. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what you're supposed to not do. But I want to flip this over for just a moment and ask the question, what about the guy with the speck? What about the guy with the lesser issue in his life? What about the one that's being approached by someone else? What kind of things are they supposed to do or not do? I believe a lot of emphasis has been given to what the guy with the beam should not do. But as I prayed over this passage, I noticed some things the guy with the speck should not do either. First of all, don't dismiss the measure. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. This is simply saying if you judge someone, the standard you use to judge others is the standard that will be used to judge you. Now, there are two schools of thought, really, by conservative commentators about what this means. Who is it that's going to judge you by the standard by which you judge somebody else? Some suggest that this is talking about the final judgment, what, as Christians, we would call the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, speak of the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 12 says that we're all going to give an account for our lives. And some say that if you go around passing a sinful judgment on others, that strict, tight, condescending standard you use is the standard God is going to use when you stand before Him in the final judgment. I tend to subscribe to the second interpretation that says this is not about a standard that God is going to use in the final judgment. This is about the standard that other people will use when they judge you. If you go around with a condescending attitude toward others, don't be surprised when that yardstick does become a boomerang and when it comes back to bite you in the seat of your britches. Did you know, for example, as much as I've stood up here and preached truth for over 22 years now as your pastor, did you know there are people in Blackshear, Georgia that would love it? They would love it to find out that I've been cheating on my wife. I mean, it would light up Facebook like the dark night on the 4th of July with people saying, uh-huh, I knew it, I told you. And what they perceive as a strict judgment coming from this pulpit would tighten up on me like a vice. So when somebody comes to you with a judgment about your life, one of the questions that we ought to ask is it possibly that we're reaping some of what we've sown? What I mean is, when someone harshly judges you, have you ever harshly judged someone else? When someone hastily judges you, jumps to a conclusion, didn't talk to you, didn't get all the facts, one thing that'll help you deal with that is to recognize, you know what? I've done that to other people. When somebody is harsh in the way that they approach you, if they approach you at all, one of the things that help you deal with that is to say, you know what? I've done the same or worse. So if you ever wonder, how could they be such a hypocrite approaching me about a sin when they've got so much sin in their life? Here's what I want to ask. Don't you really know how they could do that? Haven't you done it yourself? If you wonder, how could they be so hasty? Don't you know? If you wonder, how could they be so mean? How could they be so blind to their own sin and eagle-eyed about my sin? Well, don't you know? So rather than quickly dismissing someone who approaches you about a sin issue, even if they don't come the right way, even if they don't have their life together, don't dismiss the measure too quickly. There's a second thing the guy with the speck ought not do, and that is don't despise the messenger. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord somewhat sarcastically says, how are you going to be a speck inspector with a 2x4 coming out of your eye? But look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see more clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So Jesus gives this hypocrite with the 2x4 in his eyeball two words of instruction. Did you notice them? He says, get the beam out of your eye and then go help get the speck out of your brother's eye. So when that guy with the beam in his eye comes to talk to you about the speck, do you know what he's doing? What Jesus told him to do. So if you and I can never be approached about a speck in our eye by somebody who has or at least previously had a beam in their eye, then we'll never be approachable about our sin. When the brother comes to say, hey, I've noticed a speck in your life. I've noticed an issue in your life. Let me tell you something about that other person. They are a sinner. They've got plenty in their life you could go over with a fine-tooth comb. So here's what I mean. Lean in close and look right here. If you cannot be corrected by a fellow sinner, you'll never be able to be corrected. Those are the only kind of people the Lord left on the earth. So if you spend all your time saying, who are you to come to me about that, when you've got this going on in your life, you're never going to be able to be corrected. Let me show you that in a couple of verses. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wise King Solomon said, if you've got somebody that loves you enough to come tell you the truth, listen to me now, even if it hurts your feelings, even if it makes you mad at them, sideways with them, that's not somebody coming to betray you. That's a friend coming with a faithful wound. Not coming with a knife to hurt you, coming with a scalpel to do surgery and to heal you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't know who the friend is that's coming to try to faithfully wound you, but let me tell you something about them. They are a fellow sinner. And if you and I cannot take correction from somebody else who doesn't have their life altogether, then we'll never be correctable. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says that whoever hates rebuke is stupid. Now, I didn't use that word. The Bible uses that word. And in one translation, it says whoever hates rebuke is brutish, like a brute. Like a brute beast. In fact, the word rendered as stupid literally means like cattle. That you're acting as dumb as a mule. Dumb as an ox. If nobody can come and correct you or point out sin issues in your life, then Jesus says and Solomon confirms, you're not smart enough to come in out of the rain. And whoever that person is that's coming to correct you is by definition themselves a fellow sinner. So, beloved, if your first response is to say, you can't judge me, you're not my judge, coming to me about something in my marriage, get your own house in order. I know some stuff about you. You come to me about one of my kids. I know stuff going on with your girl. Go sweep around your own back porch before you come and talk to me about the dirt around mine. If that's always your attitude, nobody's ever going to be able to tell you anything. Because the only people that God left on the earth to confront or correct you about anything are themselves fellow sinners. Don't dismiss the measure. Don't despise the messenger. Don't disregard the message. Verse 5 concludes by saying, "Then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote," or the speck, "out of thy brother's eye." Here's my point. The second brother in the text, he may not have had a beam coming out of his eye, but guess what he did have? He had a speck. And should not too quickly dismiss, disdain, or disregard somebody saying, "I've noticed a speck in your eye." Hey, friend, sometimes your critics will tell you stuff about you that your friends are too nice to tell you. So sometimes, even if they don't come in the right way, at the right time, in the right spirit, a spiritually mature person is able to look in the mirror of Scripture and say, "Do I possibly have a speck in my eye?" I'm at the age where I can't see very well without my glasses or my contacts. I have to wear them all the time, or I can barely make out my hand in front of my face. There have been a few times in the last year that I go to take my contacts out, and those of you that wear contacts will know what I'm talking about. I go to take my contact out, and I can't get it out. It has suctioned onto my eyeball, and I reach and I grab and I pinch, and my eye starts hurting and turning red and getting irritated. And I'll ask Andrea to come into the bathroom to look and see, is the contact even in there? Has it fallen out? Did I take it out and dropped it one of the times I thought I was removing it? And so I get up under the light, and I'm pulling this eyelid down, and she's pulling that one up, and she's getting right up in my face and just trying to look. And I'm asking, "Do you see that little line that a contact makes around your eyeball?" And I tell you that simply to say this. If you're finding a speck in somebody else's eye, you got to be standing real, real close and looking real, real hard. We live in a world of speck inspectors. You know what I mean. They try to take a screenshot of your life, and then they pinch and squeeze, trying to zoom in to find something. And if you do that for this preacher, and I suspect if I do it to you, I won't have to look long before I can find something. But the point here is, when somebody comes about a speck that's in your life, don't just disregard it because they've been pinching and squeezing and looking way too hard. You still have a speck. And you need to deal with it before the Lord. There is, in fact, in this text, a judgment to accept from others. There's a judgment to avoid on others. And then in verse 6, we see a judgment to apply to others. This is really the heart of today's lesson, because our Lord is not forbidding all forms of judgment. In fact, one of the signs that you're a mature Christian is that you are able to pass judgment. But you know how to judge at the right time, in the right way, the right place, and for the right motive. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:15. He said that he that is spiritual judges all things. A spiritually mature person puts everything in life through the colander of the Word of God and sifts it out and judges whether that thing, that process, whatever, is from God or not. The Bible says that a spiritual person judges not some things or most things, judges all things. Jesus himself said in John 7:24, "Judge with righteous judgment." So in verses 1 through 5, he's been talking about an unrighteous judgment. But I think in verse 6, he turns the attention to a righteous judgment. He says something about that which is holy being given to the dogs and casting pearls before swine. How would you ever know to not give something holy to a dog if you can't make a judgment that this thing is holy and that that thing is a dog? How would you ever avoid casting pearls before swine if you couldn't make a judgment that this is a pearl and that's a pig? Jesus says, judge with a righteous judgment. Well, what are the characteristics of this righteous judgment? Well, in the interest of time, I just want to give you two characteristics. First, It's a righteous judgment where there is clear Scripture. Where there is clear Scripture. It is wrong to judge others based upon our measuring rod. To judge them based on the fact that they didn't rise to meet our standard. But listen, friend, it is not wrong to pass a judgment that someone's actions and behavior is not measuring up to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Let me put it more bluntly. It's not wrong to say something's wrong when God says the wrong is wrong, right? You say that again. I'm not sure that I can. But Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. But there is a blessing upon those who say that evil things are evil and that good things are good." Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely reprove your neighbor." That is, when there's something in somebody else's life that I know is wrong, they are clearly violating the Word of God while claiming to be a Christian. The Bible says, when I go to them, I should reprove them. And if I don't, it's not that I'm shy. It's not that I'm timid. It's not that I'm unprepared. It's that I'm hateful. If I do not approach them about their sin, the Bible says it's because I hate my brother in my heart. Well, if I do go and reprove them in their sin, what am I going to use to reprove them? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. To love someone enough to say, "What you are doing is wrong." And they say, "Well, judge not. I'm not judging you. I'm a court reporter reading you a transcript of the judgment the judge has already handed down. This is what the judge has said." And the judge has said that that behavior is wrong, that that doctrine is wrong, that belief is wrong. In this very chapter, Matthew 7:15, our Lord said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How would I know that somebody that looks like a fellow lamb is actually a wolf in sheep's clothing if I'm not willing to make a discerning judgment and say, "You're acting like one thing, but I discern, and under God's power, I detect that you are something different than what you claim to be." How do we determine that? We determine it by the Word of God. For example, a church that teaches you can lose your salvation is not faithfully teaching the Bible on the doctrine of salvation. Not because I'm Baptist, but because of what the Bible says about salvation. And if you say, "Judge not," I want to say, "Stop judging me." A church that says that you have to be baptized in order to be saved is not teaching the Bible. Don't back up or back down in making that kind of statement. A pastor that will tell you you can divorce your wife because she burns the toes, or you can leave your husband because he watches too much football, that's not a faithful pastor. And that's not a faithful church. Somebody that refuses to tell you that if you're living together unmarried, that it's sinful, that's not loving, that's unloving. Rear back and tell someone the truth based on the Word of God. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Test it by what? Test it by the Word of God to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, friend, it's not sinfully judgmental to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The Bible says that. It's not sinfully judgmental to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible teaches. Where did you go? Y'all left me. It's not a sinful judgment to say that life begins at conception and should be welcomed into the world. It's not a sinful judgment to say that pornography is a sin, and lying is a sin, and stealing is a sin, and adultery is a sin, because I'm basing that on a clear interpretation of the Word of God. So it is not a sinful judgment where there is clear Scripture. Should I hasten to say, clear Scripture rules out your preference, your attitude, your opinion. I'm not talking about what your mama taught you or what your old preacher over at New Bethel used to say. I'm not even talking about what Brother Mike always says, but what does the Bible say? And where there is clear Scripture, judge with a righteous judgment. Where there's clear Scripture. But then finally, boy, this is so practical, where there's common sense. How do I know that that's a pig and I ought not throw my pearls before those pigs? Well, look at it. You don't have to have a PhD in animal husbandry to know that's a pig. Open your eyes and look at it. Sometimes it's called the gift of discernment. And that certainly can be true, but sometimes it's just plain old common sense. In other words, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that some things are just flat wrong. Now, I didn't come today to be unduly political, but by the way, as we enter into political season, when you hear pastors or see on social media pastors that say that pastors should not address political issues, that is hogwash, because the Word of God should impact and permeate every aspect of our life. And if you watch it very much, the pastor who says you ought not address political issues probably has some other issues he doesn't think is his place to address. But this past week, some new video surfaced from Vice President Kamala Harris speaking at a transgender advocacy group. And she was talking about her plan to use tax dollars. I'm talking about money taken out of your paycheck and mine. Using tax dollars to pay for transgender surgeries for people who are in prison. That if a man is a prisoner and he wants to be a woman, he needs to have that surgery and use your tax dollars to do it. Now, beloved, I don't care what letter you have behind your name. That's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in all my life. And I don't say that because I've got an attitude. I don't say that because I've got an agenda. I don't say that because I've got an opinion. I say that because I got a brain. Common sense. Leon Morris notes in his commentary that don't judge does not mean don't think. You don't have to check your brain at the door to walk with God and judge with righteous judgment. Teenagers, listen to your preacher this morning. When your mama and your daddy tell you, I'm not comfortable with you hanging around that person. They stay in trouble at school. They stay in trouble with their parents. They get fired from every part-time job they've ever had. They're trouble with a capital T. Don't hang around that. Don't you look at your mom and daddy and say, you're not supposed to judge. They're not being sinfully judgmental. They're being good parents. Parents, on the flip side, when your daughter comes home from college at age 19 and she's got her 50-year-old boyfriend with her that she met online. He just got out of prison for murdering three of his first four wives. What Bible verse are you going to use? How about have a brain? And say, he ain't the one for you. I was sharing with a family member just yesterday, if your doorbell rings at 1 o'clock, you go to the carport door and there's a masked man there with a gun. Let me help you. It ain't the Lone Ranger. Silver is not tied to a hitching post out in the front yard. And Tonto ain't anywhere around. You say, well, I guess I should open the door and see what they want because the Bible says not to judge. No, that is not what this passage means. Use a little bit of your God-given common sense to say this thing just doesn't seem right and I'm willing to pass a judgment. The story is told of Leland and Jane who went to see the president at Harvard University. Charles Eliot, the president of the university at that time, saw this simple, unassuming elderly couple come in. He thought they looked as broke as Job's house cat. They said, "Our son has died and we want to leave some money to the school to do something in his honor." He said, "Well, I would suggest just making a general contribution to the general scholarship fund and maybe help some needy student." He passed a judgment on them because of the way that they looked. He didn't realize that Leland Sr. was a railroad tycoon. The railroad being one of the largest industries in the country at that time. And so Leland and his wife Jane went home and they gave what today would be just over $1 billion to found the Leland Stanford Junior College. Today it's simply known as Stanford University. That president had made a snap judgment. He had, as we say, judged a book by its cover. But I want to be clear. Today's passage is not about being careful to not judge a book by its cover. Because sometimes you can tell a lot by the cover of a book. It's about not judging that book unless you're judging it by this book.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.